Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. This morning our text will be verses 22 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. My working title for this morning's message is Preaching Peter's Preaching. Preaching Peter's Preaching. Over the past couple of decades, an interesting phenomena has been taking place in evangelicalism. I don't mean to imply that this is happening frequently. I don't have any numbers or statistics to use, but if there's a market that's been developed, it seems to make sense that it's happening often enough in sufficient numbers for those to gain monetarily from it. The practice I'm referring to is preachers preaching sermons written by others. Like a politician would hire speech writers, preachers are now able, through modern technology, the crazy thing called the internet, to purchase pre-written sermons. I've even heard of the same sermon being preached by two megachurch pastors. They preach the same sermon word for word. Now today, I will deliberately preach a sermon preached by someone else. But don't worry, I didn't have to pay anyone to write this for me, because this sermon was given by Peter in our text. And the awesome thing to remember is that this sermon is still the very Word of God, the inspired and infallible Word of God. And I didn't have to go to a website to buy it. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word in our hearing. Lord, that your message would penetrate our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us, encourage us, and exhort us to act upon your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Recalling from last week's message, the Holy Spirit has marked out the 12 apostles and baptized them with fire and given them the words and the ability to speak those words in the languages of all who had gathered. The devout men who were drawn in were amazed, but they were asking of each other, what does this mean? They heard the great sound, and they observed these Galileans, the apostles, that were speaking to them in their own native tongues, proclaiming the great, mighty works of God, but they were having a hard time processing what it meant. And yet, there were others who scoffed and mocked. They mocked the apostles as drunkards, not wishing to engage the facts that their own senses were observing. And we left off with Peter defending the apostles from this silly charge of drunkenness and explaining that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, prophesied by the prophet Joel and promised by Jesus, was being fulfilled in their presence. Peter's now going to focus on the question that had been asked in verse 12. What does this mean? And he begins by identifying and then addressing his audience. Verse 22. Men of Israel. Peter's message is directed to the Jewish people. This made sense, since many of them had come from nations all over and had gathered in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Weeks, the Harvest Wheat Feast, the First Fruits Feast. Peter's message is directly for them. We must not forget that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd been baptized, and so these words that he was about to preach came under divine inspiration. And that is what preaching is supposed to be all about. That the words of God spoken, expounded, and received through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Peter has identified his audience proper and takes aim with his words. His sermon is going to be one that proclaims the sovereignty of God and convicts them of their sin-stained guilt. It is gospel. He speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he tells them, listen up. Hear these words. They're not listening to Peter's words, to the mere words of man. No, this is God's word, His truth, His message. So pay attention and listen up. And I hope this is the attitude that you, dear friends, bring with you to our worship services. I pray that you come intent on hearing from God, that you would hunger and thirst after His righteousness, that you would feed upon the Word of God as the sustenance necessary for the health of your soul. And if you are not saved, then I pray that in the hearing the Word of God, your diseased and dead heart, you would understand your great need to be saved and repent of your sins. The gospel is all about Jesus. Peter says, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Recall the prevailing negative attitude toward Nazareth. In John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now Peter is telling these men, come and see. Open your eyes. You didn't want to believe. It's far too easy to dismiss Jesus as crazy, as a loony zealot who was snuffed out like John the Baptist had. They wanted Jesus to fit their image of who Messiah should look like. He should have been more like Barabbas. Luke 23:18-19. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. If Jesus had only been more of a tough guy, a rebel who liked to pick fights and murder people, if only he'd been more like that, then we would have followed him. But Peter tells them the truth, not what their itching ears wanted to hear. He did not sugarcoat this message. Jesus is the Messiah, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was evident through the power of God and in all the miracles, the signs and wonders that this was God's Son. They are not ignorant of these evidences. John 3:1-2 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Peter tells him, you yourselves know. This is truth that they already know, truth that bears witness against them. So friends, when we talk to people about Jesus, when we share the gospel, we're telling them truth they already know to be true. This is the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is true, it is divinely inspired and revealed truth. In verses 23 and 24, a couple of things are going on here. First, Peter tells them of their guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The responsibility for the death of Jesus belonged to the men of Israel. Notice that despite the hands of the lawless men or the Romans who directly crucified Jesus, notice that Peter directly lays the murder charge at their feet. Even when Pilate didn't want to own the responsibility of Jesus' death, when he tried to absolve himself, the people were all too eager to own the blame. and went so far as to call down upon themselves the most heinous of curses. Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Despite washing his hands, Pilate remained guilty. Just as all men are guilty. Because we've all broken God's laws. All are guilty sinners before holy God. And yet, though it was their fault, it was their sin, they were the guilty party, yet Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So on the one hand, Peter tells them they're guilty, and yet on the other hand, it was all part of God's design. This is the second thing going on here. The sovereign attribute of God. It was the definite, the explicit plan, the foreknowledge, the omniscience of God that Jesus was subjected to the cross. And that He willingly laid down His life to be our sacrifice and spill His blood for the remission of sins. Jesus became human to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Hebrews 2:14 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. We were under the curse of sin, of death. But this had been decreed from eternity. The Son was sent into this world in order that He would usher in the new covenant of grace by which men would be saved. The cross is where God's love and holy judgment met to redeem, to ransom, to save a people for Himself, to call guilty sinners to repentance and faith, and to cleanse us of our sins. While we, as Reformed Baptists, love and hold dear the doctrine of sovereignty, we must never forget that as humans created in the image of God, we are moral agents, and we bear responsibility for our choices and actions. As the hymn says, it was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know it is finished. The fact that God is sovereign does not contradict or overturn the responsibility of man. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not mutually exclusive. They are harmonious. But of course, the gospel message does not end at the cross. Peter tells them that although they thought that killing Jesus would silence Him, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. That God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. The angels at the tomb said in Luke 24:5, Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus had told them that He was in control, that He had the power, John 10:18. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father. You see, it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Therefore, because he lives, we can have life everlasting. This is eternal life with Jesus. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope, only eternal damnation, eternal death. How thankful we are that God is merciful and gracious in giving us his Son by which we are saved." In verses 25 through 28, Peter now quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Normally, I would exposit these verses for you, but Peter's already expounded upon this passage in the following verses. Peter explains the words that David wrote in the Psalms were prophetic. Of course, King David would have been highly revered by the men of Israel. But Peter is also saying that, make no mistake, as great a man as King David was, he's dead. He was buried. We can go visit his tomb. And yet, the prophetic message he had written was due to the understanding he had via the office he held as a prophet. His foreknowledge stemmed from the promise that he received from God, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne eternally. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Recall, this promise was also reiterated to Mary when the time for Jesus to be sent into the world was at hand. Luke 1, 32 to 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Peter's saying that David, based on the promised word, was able to then write about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "Knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David is dead, buried, and rotted. But not Jesus. He is alive. He did not decay. The apostles are the living witnesses to the truth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that he indeed is alive. And in addition to this divinely revealed truth in Scripture, it was witnessed and attested to by the apostles. They were with him for 40 days. They saw him ascend into heaven. The proof that Jesus is in heaven, Peter now explains, is the reason they are witnesses of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." What they've seen and have heard is testimony to the fact that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father and is the evidence of the fulfilled promise of God. Finally, Peter quotes another passage from Psalm 110, verse 1, that further delineates Jesus. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter's not disrespecting David, but through the power of the Holy Spirit is exalting Jesus as greater. Jesus used the same passage to stump the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, 41 through 46, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is saying that he is greater than David. The writer to the Hebrews also utilized this passage to point to the supremacy of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and then verse 13 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And of course the answer is no one. Not one angel. Because only Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is God. He is Messiah. He was crucified, was killed, was buried, but is raised from the dead. He is alive and now has fulfilled the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. As Peter begins to wind down his sermon, we now arrive to the point where he brings the message to bear upon the consciences of these men. This is where the preacher seeks to make application of God's word. Peter takes the message preached thus far, takes aim at the targeted men, and then hits them square between the eyes. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This message has been tailored. It's been designed for the audience that was identified at the beginning, referred to here as the house of Israel. And the proper conclusion to draw from this sermon is to know for certain, without doubt, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And just to make sure they understand their lostness, he reminds them that this is Jesus that they crucified. What Peter is doing here is trying to have them understand that this truth, that this message is directly indicting each one of them individually. And God's word is likewise for each one of you individually. Don't listen to the sermon and say, oh, that's good for sister so-and-so, or that's good for brother him, brother that. No. It's for each one of you. By applying God's word to their lives, it leaves these men in the position that something needs to be done. And this is where the application of God's Word drives each and every one of us to act. It's not enough for preaching to be merely informational, educational. And this is not to say that it's not important or necessary for there to be teaching. But it's not sufficient. Preaching is more. God is speaking here and is dealing with human hearts. You can't just sit back and absorb. You have to act. It's my hope and prayer that when you're listening to the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, you will arrive at the point of application and do just that. Apply God's Word to your life. These men heard the message. They heard the Word of God expounded, explained to them clearly. And now Peter has served the ball into their court and essentially leaves them asking the obvious. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Notice the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They were cut. The truth of the gospel pierced them to the quick. And also notice that the sound of the Spirit, the miracle of languages, maybe even the sight of the tongues of fire, all of these observations, the signs and the wonders, did not cut them to the heart. They were only cut to the heart after hearing the Word of God preached. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God's Word is powerful. The Holy Spirit was making His Word and calling effectual, effective, and successful through the preached Word of God. And this is what had taken place here. And now it behooves these men to respond. What do we do? And as you were quickened in your heart by the Word of God, you might be asking the same question. And please know that as your pastor, it's my desire to serve Christ by serving you in caring for your souls and in growing in faith. So some of you might be asking the same question. What do I do? And the answer is you need to respond. These men needed an answer to their pressing question, and Peter was ready to give it to them. It says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.'" Respond. Repentance and faith. He's preaching what Jesus preached. Jesus did the same thing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But you might say, "Okay, Pastor, but it says repent and be baptized." Now, some have mistakenly derived from this verse that baptism is salvific, and that's required for salvation. But we know of the example of the thief on the cross who Jesus saved and told that He would be with him that day in paradise. And yet, here's the text. What do we do with it? We turn to Scripture. Remember that the best interpretation of Scripture is with Scripture. When we consider what Peter has to say elsewhere, we will understand that the act itself is not salvific, but is symbolic and points to the faith required for salvation. 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." It's not the physical act that saves, but represents what has already taken place in the heart of believers. As we continue to work through the book of Acts, each instance of baptism will be in conjunction with faith, the profession of faith. Essentially, Peter is saying, repent and believe, and then baptism flows from this. Baptism is an act of profession of faith. From our confession, chapter 29 of baptism, paragraph 1. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. If you were baptized prior to saving faith, if you were baptized prior to repenting of your sins, if you were baptized prior to your fellowship with Christ, then friend, you were not baptized. You just got wet. Whether dunked or sprinkled, you just got wet. Because that is not biblical baptism. Biblical baptism follows salvation, which happens in time. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are not saved until the day, by God's mercy and grace, He appears and calls you to repentance and faith by His Spirit and regenerates you from your spiritual state of death to new life, to live and walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 5 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Peter has preached the gospel and given them the application. In answering their question of what to do, he reiterates that each one must individually respond to the gospel call to repent and believe, and then demonstrate their profession of this faith in baptism. And then Peter extends this call to all. He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So indeed, the Holy Spirit is a gift for all who would come to faith. But it is not left up to mere desire. Those who would just want their ticket to heaven punched, as if anyone could earn or purchase such a thing. It's not a get out of hell free card, as if God is playing cosmic monopoly. It's not an immortality life insurance policy, as if God was a cosmic insurance agent selling life insurance. Friends, salvation is for those who Jesus, the Lord our God, calls to Himself. Nicodemus was trying to understand how he was supposed to do the impossible. In John 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not left up to man. It's a God thing. Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." He wasn't talking about you making a good grade on your test. He wasn't talking about you becoming a millionaire or buying the car you wanted. The question he was answering was, who can be saved? All those who Jesus calls to himself. The Spirit is the gift given and seals those who have been saved. The gift of the Spirit is not to be confused with the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Spirit himself given as a gift for each believer. But Peter did not know who would come to faith, just as we do not have such knowledge. I do not know who will see faith here this morning. I do not know the hearts of man the way that God does. Certainly I'm not privy to whom the Lord chooses to draw to himself. And so I must do, you must do, as Peter does in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Keep on witnessing. Keep on praying. Keep on sharing the gospel message." Continue to exhort them. Implore them. Remember, the gospel is not a head knowledge deal. It has to be responded to. So until that day of salvation, keep on keeping on. Keep calling them to be saved, to come out from this crooked generation, from under the curse of sin. Finally, in verse 41, we have a picture of what happens when someone is saved. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." It is only those who received the saving gospel of Jesus Christ who were saved. From our confession, the same chapter 29 of baptism, paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Mark 16:15-16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." The proper subjects of baptism are those who are believers. In light of this, I want to bounce back and tackle a phrase in verse 39 that tends to be used by our paedo-baptist friends as an argument for baptizing infants. The phrase is this: "The promise is for you and for your children." In McGarvey's commentary, he writes, "Some paedo-baptist commentators have affected to find in the words, 'The promise is to you and your children,' a show of authority for infant membership in the Church of Christ. But Mr. Barnes, though of that school himself, has the candor to say of this expression, it does not refer to children as children and should not be adduced to establish the propriety of infant baptism or as an applicable particularly to infants. It is a promise indeed to parents that the blessing of salvation shall not be confined to parents, but shall be extended also to their posterity. That this is true, the conception of the apostle's meaning is demonstrated by the fact that the promise in question is based upon the conditions of repentance and immersion, which infants could not possibly comply." End quote. The term children is therefore not to be understood as infants, but as a generational promise. A promise given to their posterity. And this understanding then fits with the following phrase in the verse, "and for all who are far off." This is being understood as the extension of the promise to any and all who would come to faith from anywhere in the world, from all tribes and all nations. But it still requires repentance, and faith. Note too that these men were in prompt obedience to being baptized. They did not linger. They did not take years to comply with this command, with the ordinance. We were told that they were baptized and were added to the church. About 3,000 souls had been converted. And so here we have the prerequisite for church membership. You must be a believer to be a member of the church. Now, as soon as one is born again, they're born into the kingdom of God, the church universal, the little c Catholic Church, which means universal. But also, they were added to the local body of believers, the local church. Now, one small word may be quickly overlooked here, and I think it's worth taking the time to consider. It is a time component. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 or so baptisms happened that very day. Sometime after 9 o'clock in the morning, remember they were accusing them of being drunk around 9 o'clock in the morning, sometime however long it took after Peter for him to preach. So some have argued it's impossible to baptize 3,000 people. McGarvey says, to immerse 60 men in an hour would be very deliberate work for one administrator. But there were 12 administrators. Hence, each hour were not less than 720 persons immersed. At this rate, in less than 4 1/4 hours, the whole multitude would be immersed, leaving the sun nearly 2 hours high when the last candidate emerged from the water. In view of this simple calculation, which a child could make, it is truly astonishing that so many grave critics and preachers should urge this objection. I like this simple calculation, and I leave it to your imagination of what 3,000 baptisms might have looked like. I know how encouraged our church was when we baptized 5 last year. Now multiply that out to 3,000 and imagine the excitement and encouragement. Well, now I have 3 points of application. First point, repent and believe. Friends, the gospel is good news, but it can only be understood in the light of the bad news. Every person will stand before God and have to answer for how you lived your life. You will either stand condemned or be justified. Everyone has sinned, and if you die in your sins, you will be judged according to God's holiness. You will not be compared to Hitler, Ted Bundy, or anyone else you think deserves to go to hell. Now, your life will be judged according to the perfect life of Jesus. And you will not measure up. Left to your own abilities, you will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The gospel is foolishness to those who were perishing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. To the world, the gospel is foolishness, and so we shouldn't be surprised when we hear people mocking our faith, as Joy Behar did with Vice President Mike Pence last week, when she said, it's one thing to talk to Jesus, it's another thing when Jesus talks to you. That's called mental illness. We must rely on the truth of Scripture and boldly stand for our beliefs that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And he, in fact, does speak to us. And therefore, if you understand your predicament, you've heard the message of salvation, you have been cut to the heart, then repent and put your faith in Jesus As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The good news is that Jesus will save you. But repentance is different, because it's more than just being sorry. Being sorry for what you did. Even unbelievers can be sorry for what they've done. No, it's godly grief. Grief for sinning against God. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-10 says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and you know that you've sinned against God, then I call you to repent. And instead of being condemned in your sins, you will be justified in Christ. And you will have peace with God. And Romans 4, 7, and 8 will apply to you. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So, dear friend, repent and believe. Point number 2, be baptized. Be baptized. The Bible teaches that baptism is an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. Baptism should not be treated as if it were an optional accessory that you add to your Christian life like you would in ordering a sunroof or special wheel package for your car. It's not an accessory, but is necessary. The call to be baptized is one of obedience. Maybe for some here, this is the first teaching you've heard on baptism. But just as the call for the gospel is extended, so the call to baptism is also extended. However, the proper candidates for baptism are those who have repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. We baptize on profession of faith. And if you're sensing that you need to be baptized, that you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then I would implore you to seek to be baptized. Come and speak with me or Pastor Allen and be compliant with this ordinance. What reason is there for you not to obey? Rather, have the attitude of the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He had received the gospel. He was saved, a changed man, and was ready, was eager to be baptized. So I ask, are you ready to be baptized? What is preventing you from coming to the baptismal waters? Heed the command and be baptized. Point number 3. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convert men, women, children, families, and add them to the church, to our local church. Pray that the Holy Spirit will draw men to salvation. Wouldn't it be nice if we had more families here? Wouldn't it be nice if we had more disciples hungry for the Word of God? Wouldn't it be nice if we had more men to help with serving communion, collecting the offerings, helping with the maintenance, teaching classes, etc., etc.? Wouldn't it be nice if we had lots of godly young men to court lots of godly young ladies so that more godly families would be reproduced in our church instead of using dating services? Wouldn't it be nice if we had lots of older ladies to guide and teach the younger ladies? Wouldn't it be nice if we had lots of godly older men mature in the faith to model what it means to be a godly man? Wouldn't it be nice? The first thing we need to do is to quit thinking of terms of "wouldn't it be nice?" because we're not talking about luxuries here. We were commanded to go and make disciples. If you think you can just sit back and that somebody else will draw them in, somebody else will do the work, somebody else will do the teaching, somebody else will do the modeling, somebody else will do the discipling, and your thinking is broken and unbiblical. So if that's you, I challenge you to change the way you think of this church. There have been those who've left this church because we didn't have this program or this ministry or that thing or the other thing. I call upon you to pray with fervency. Pray that the Holy Spirit will add to our church. But why would the Spirit add to our church if we're unwilling to do what we've been called to do as a church? The church is not a retirement community. It's not where you go to rest and have all your work done for you. We are to serve one another, to love one another. We're all different members of the church. We've all been given a different purpose, a reason for being here. So I call upon you to pray to the Holy Spirit would first of all drive you to commit to this church by becoming members. And if you feel that the Holy Spirit is convicting you in this direction, then please come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Allen. And for those of us who are members of this church, pray fervently and without ceasing that we would be healthy and active members. Paul admonished the church in Thessalonica, and I think we too need to be admonished. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Brothers and sisters, this admonishment comes in love. My desire for each of you is that you will be obedient to the will of God in Jesus Christ. May we pray. May we speak to God with fervency, with urgency, begging and imploring God to answer our prayers, that He would change the hearts of men and women and save them. Save our loved ones. Save them and add them to the church, to the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, You are a great and merciful God, gracious in Your kindness to Your people, in love You sent Jesus to save us, to ransom us, to cleanse us from our sins. Only through the work of the Spirit were we given life and regenerated from death. And Lord, in our humility and contrite hearts, we pray, begging of You, imploring of You, God, would You save our unsaved family? Would You save our friends, our co-workers? We cannot do it. Only You can. And so, Lord, we ask Help us. Grow us. Add to us. And may we find our place to serve and work in your kingdom. As you call each one of us to respond to your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us take those steps. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.